The parable we're about to look at, Zane, the parable of the lost son, is probably one of the most famous parables in all the teachings of Jesus, and arguably it's probably one of the most misunderstood, wouldn't you think?
I think it is one of the most misunderstood in the Bible.
Now, how is it normally taken? Could you give us the normal interpretation? Well, I mean, it's abnormal, but the way that typically we would hear pastors or theologians talk about it.
Well, typically we would hear something like the younger son lives a life of sin. He repents of his sin and goes home and gets saved.
Right.
And the father accepts him. So you have what most people would treat as an evangelistic story. We have the same treatment, of course, of the first parable. Not as easy to do that with the second parable, but it seems to people to be easy to do it with both parables. So the lost sheep is the unsaved person. The lost younger son is an unsaved person. But if we have learned anything from the first two parables, we are warned against approaching this parable in that way, because the shepherd owns all 100 sheep. The woman owns 10 coins. Now, what about this story?
Okay, and both of the sons are sons of the father, and the son that strays off doesn't become a son when he gets back. He's already a son before he leaves.
That's right. That's right. And the father says explicitly, "This my son was lost and is found."
That's good. Okay, let's do this. Why don't we first of all deal with the younger son, verses 11 through 24, because it seems there's a separate lesson regarding the younger son and the older son. So how about if we take 11 through 24, and then we'll look at the other half. And when the younger son asks for his inheritance, this is highly unusual in the Jewish culture, was it not? I mean, his father's still living, his father is not on his deathbed. Maybe you could talk a little bit about the graciousness of the father in even granting this request.
Well, I think you're right. As far as I understand the laws of inheritance, it was not necessarily to be expected that a son could claim his inheritance before the death of his father. That would depend entirely on the father, whether he was willing to divide up the inheritance as it would have fallen to them had he died, or whether he was unwilling to do this. So there is a very real sense in which the younger son is a recipient of the gracious act of his father. And the father says, all right, you know, take it. Now, however, the young son squanders it. So this suggests that there is a sense in which God will permit his children to squander their inheritance. If that's what they want, that's what they'll get.
In fact, in what verse is it here? In verse 13 in the English Bible, it says it's prodigal living. That's why he's called the prodigal son. Prodigal basically means wasteful, right?
Right. Uh-huh.
So God would actually permit one of his children in this life to waste what God has entrusted to him.
That's right. And, you know, this is contrary to some images that people have of God. That once he gets you in the fold, he's going to put iron bars around you and say, you have to stay. You know what I mean? You have to conform from now on. You're part of the family. You do it this way and there's no other way. I'm not going to let you leave the farm and do what you want to do with the stuff that I'm giving to you. But God isn't like that. God doesn't want to coerce our obedience. God wants us to want to obey. And really what happens to the son is that he gets out there and realizes how bad it is to be away from the father. He wants to come back.
Yeah, I remember all those movies where you will hear the person with the bad German accent say, "We have waste. We have waste." And it seems to me this parable shows a lot about how God the Father can move the prodigal believer back. In other words, he just doesn't say, okay, I wash my hands of this person. He's bringing famine on this person. He's bringing want on this person. No one gave him anything. His friends that liked him when he had all this money, when the money runs out, there's no more friends. Now a famine hits the land. Verse 14 says he was in want. In fact, I think it's interesting, when you read this parable, you read in verse 13, and not many days later, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. That's the statement of the joy he experienced.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's
yeah.
nothing. And then it says, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. So we get a long discussion of famine, want, him feeding the pigs, not a good job for a Jewish boy, him longing to eat from the pods.
But what happens here is also something that I think most parents can understand, because at some stage in the life of children, particularly maybe when they're in their upper teens, the parent realizes that in some matters it is better for the son or the daughter to find out for themselves what life is like if they do it their own way. And they permit the child to make certain mistakes.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously what the younger son learned from this is it's a very bitter thing to get away from my dad. It's much better to be back with him.
In fact, aren't there some real contrasts here? I mean, we have famine, okay, in verse 14, but when he gets back, we have feast.
Yes.
We've got in verse 23, we've got the fatted calf, we've got all these things. Well, before we get there,
can I add something because your point is very
right.
well taken. When he's feeding the pigs, he would like to eat some of their slop, but nobody gave anything to him, right?
Mm-hmm.
When his father comes back and gives him the robe and the ring, and he gives.
Right.
What the straying sinner discovers is that the world takes, and
yes.
that God gives.
That's great. The world takes, God gives. Now, let's talk about his repentance, because we're told he came to himself in verse 17, even though the text doesn't have flashing lights saying that's his repentance, that's it, right?
That's it. Mm-hmm.
So maybe you could talk about verses 17, 18, and 19, where he says that he came to himself and he comes up with his plan.
Yes. Well, he decides that his life is no good, and that it would be better even to be a servant on his father's farm than to be living the kind of life he is living. So he makes up his mind to go to his father, to say to him, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I don't deserve to be called your son anymore. But notice that he doesn't say, that's not my dad I'm going back to anymore. You know, he used to be my father, but now he's not my father because I'm way out here and he's way back there. No, he still is aware that his father is his father. There is no reason at all, even when a Christian strays from God, that he should lose his assurance of salvation or lose the assurance that God is his heavenly Father. And in fact, this is a very strong reason for teaching assurance, because when that undergirds a person, even when they're far from God, they can turn back and say, but I know I'm saved. I've had people say that to me who are away from God. I know I'm saved, but I wish it weren't like this.
That's a good point, because that's actually the opposite. There's lots of people who are writing Christian books now and who are on the radio and on Christian TV and in the pulpits who are saying there is no assurance if a person is involved in sin. And especially if the person is willfully away from God, there's no such thing as assurance. But that's totally contrary to this parable and the teaching of the whole New Testament, and it really undergirds the motivation to come back.
And for that reason, that kind of...
I mean, undercuts the motivation to come back, yeah.
Exactly. And for that very reason, that teaching, I would call it pernicious teaching. It's horribly an affront to the guarantees that God makes to the believer.
Yes. And doesn't it give us a really horrible picture of God? We've got this God who's kind of dangling us over hell all the time.
Yeah. And so we're supposed, on that view, we're supposed to have this kid out in the far country saying, I wonder if I'm really his son. Maybe I was only adopted, But he doesn't have that doubt. And there's no reason for Christians to have it.
It was some mix-up at the hospital.
Maybe I'm really not a member of that family.
I don't look much like Dan,
yeah.
So...
If I were a member of that family, I wouldn't be out here.
Yeah. That's the way a lot of people talk
right.
today.
Yeah, but he doesn't say that.
No, that's a good point. So when he comes back, we find that the father is actually looking for him.
Apparently, yes.
Now, the father himself hasn't gone off seeking him, and if we put these three parables together, it's the work of the Son and the Spirit that are seeking him to come back. But the father is always looking, right?
That's right. The Father is always waiting and looking. In our conception of the Trinity, God the Father is in heaven. So if we think of God coming down and acting on earth, we're really thinking of the Son or the Spirit, because the Son and the Holy Spirit are the ones who operate here on earth. Both have come to earth.
Right.
Jesus in the past, the Spirit at the present. And therefore, it's perfectly natural to picture God the Father as still in his residence, meaning heaven, but nevertheless looking eagerly for the return of his Son.
And it's interesting when it says in verse 20, he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, and he had compassion. He didn't have this kind of anger that some people would think, and he ran, which wasn't that very uncommon in the Oriental culture for a man to run, and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. I mean, all of this shows the love of the Father.
That's right, and that there's a sense in which when we begin to reach out to him, he rushes to meet us. And that's the beauty of this picture, that this Father is so eager to get the Son back that when the Son is on his way, the Father goes out there and anticipates the reunion by meeting him on the way back.
And when the Son gives his little story, it's interesting, the Father cuts him off before he gets to the part at the end about making me a servant, making me one of your servants.
Yes, he says, I've sinned against heaven in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Now, I think it's correct to say that the Father, you could say that the Father cuts him off, but it is possible that the Son himself stops there now, because the Father has been so responsive to him. You know, he gets out most of what he planned to say. So I think that the kind of both things are probably true.
And he may have realized how ridiculous what he was suggesting is.
That's right. The Father embraces him like he has always been there, you know. You don't embrace servants that way. You embrace sons that way. And so the thought of becoming his hired servant may seem very inappropriate given the response that his Father has given to him.
That's good. And then the Father wants to bring out not just some moth-eaten robe, but the best robe, and he puts it on him, and a ring on his hand. Evidently, if he had rings when he left, he's hawked them.
Yes.
And also, he's getting sandals on his feet. The young man may not have even have come back with sandals, or if he did, they were tattered. And so he's giving him the best stuff, and then he's bringing the best meal. I mean, he's having this wonderful meal at a fancy restaurant, in this case at the Ponderosa. But they're having this great meal, and let us eat and be merry.
Yeah.
So isn't this a wonderful picture of the fact that God the Father is delighted? I mean, not only do we have, in verse 7 of chapter 15, we've got joy in heaven. In verse 10, we've got joy in the presence of the angels. Now we have God the Father himself rejoicing.
Yes, and isn't it evident from what you've been saying that the reception he's getting here with all these actions by the Father far exceeded anything he anticipated his Father doing? Because he's thinking, maybe he'll take me back as a hired servant, right? He might do that, and so I'll go back and I'll make that proposition to him. Instead, he lavishes these benefits upon him. So one of the lessons to be drawn from this is that God is going to be more generous to the returning Christian than he ever imagines that God will be, because that's the kind of God that he is.
So the Christian who is in the far country should come back. First of all, he shouldn't go in the first place. That's dumb. But
right.
Secondly, once he realizes his stupidity, he should come back as quick as he can, because from this, he can know that the Father actually longs for him to come back and is going to be very gracious to him.
That's right. He's out in rags in the far country feeding pigs, nobody helping him, nobody doing a thing for him, and suddenly he's clothed in the best garments, and his Father's throwing a party for him.
Yes.
You know, the contrast is enormously impressive.
Now, finally, in verse 24, we have a figurative use of the word dead here, and a lot of people calcify their understanding of spiritual deadness. But here's an example: for this my son was dead and is alive again. Obviously, this doesn't mean he was born again, lost it, and got it back. And he says, and he was lost and is found. And so the deadness is the lostness, the alive again is the foundness. he used to be in the household. But could you comment on that a little bit more about the fact that this dead and alive, lost, found?
We're just putting ourselves into the literal orbit of the parable. If we're talking about a father whose son has gone astray, left the house, been away for who knows how long, we can understand the father saying, my son was dead because he had broken all contact with me. And the father doesn't mean by that he's lying out dead in the far country and they ought to bury him.
Right.
He means that the relationship has been totally broken in terms of
fellowship issue.
That's right, interaction between himself. Obviously, the genetic relationship is not broken.
Right. They still have that positional relationship, but in terms of the experience of it,
right,
the fellowship is broken, had been broken.
Yeah, now that's the application. And what I'm trying to, I think you're with me on this, that the down-to-earth real-life story here that this portrays, you can imagine the father saying exactly this, my son was dead and is alive again. And meaning by that, I had lost all contact with him and now I've got him back.
Yes.
And he doesn't mean anything like, the life that I gave him at birth is not his anymore.
Right.
On no level does that work.
No, that's right. That's great. So 11 through 32 is basically this statement, like you said, the world takes, God gives. Or fellowship with the Father is better than anything the world has to offer.
That's right. And even when I've hit the bottom in my drifting from God, there's something much superior to this waiting for me in his presence.
One quick comment before we move on to the second half and the older brother. This story does not mean, in light of other scripture, we know there are consequences for the believer who has strayed. For example, if a pastor or an elder gets involved in immorality, the person is going to be removed from that position. If a person is, let's say, a pedophile and they repent and they get back from prison or whatever, we're not going to put them in charge of the children's ministry. There can still be consequences in terms of church discipline, even though, as we're seeing with the father, there's rejoicing, there's full acceptance, but that doesn't mean lack of consequences, does it?
No, it doesn't, and we have to remember that the story is not designed to cover all aspects of our relationship to God. It's covering the fundamental aspect of father-son relationship. And what we're not told, for instance, what we're not told in the story is, we're not told that the son gets the responsibilities he had on the farm back.
Right.
That lies outside the story. We're not told directly he doesn't, but we're not told directly that he does. It's not part of the restoration process. We are certainly not told that he has restored the inheritance that he'd wasted.
Right. In fact, later on, when we look at the older son, he says, all that I have is yours.
That's right. It wouldn't have been fair of the father to cut into his older son's property rights in order to give something back to the younger son and thrown it all away. So what is implicit in the background of the story is that straying from God is not without its cost. But that's not the focus of the story. The focus of the story is what God does for the person who comes back.
That's great.